it seems like every single week there's no lack of material that pops up to support exactly what we've been talking about over and over again. One of the things that came out was that on one of the final nights of Ramadan, which Ramadan will end, I think tomorrow evening at sundown is when it ends, but on one of the final nights, this happened to be last Wednesday, there's a called a night called the Night of Power. And so millions of Muslims from around the world, as well as other parts of the kingdom, the Saudi kingdom, converged on the Grand Mosque in Mecca and the Prophet's Mosque in Medina to take part in the special Laylat al-Qadr, the Night of Power prayers Wednesday night. Now then, so two or three things are happening. Well over 2 million Muslims were in Saudi Arabia between these two cities on this night. The day before, the Saudi government foiled three different terror attacks that were going to happen at the sacred mosque. So, you know, there's a lot within Islam, like I said, that they are still fighting each other, and even at the most sacred site is it happening. So you have over 2 million Muslims doing this, and then there were supposed to be some attacks against the sacred mosque. Now then, so this goes right into exactly what we're talking about, the comparison between the teachings of the Quran and the teachings of the Bible, okay? So Laylat al-Qadr marks the occasion when the first verses of the Holy Quran were revealed to the Prophet Muhammad. According to the Quran, the night is better in reward than worship in 1,000 months. So that's out of chapter 97, surah 97 of the Quran, that if you worship on this one night, that's like worshiping 1,000 months. So just think. If we had that rule, you could come to class today and I wouldn't see you again for 1,000 months. You wouldn't have to come back. Wouldn't that be great? Okay, so though there is no clear indication in the Islamic texts about the exact date based on a saying of the Prophet, scholars believe the Night of Power falls on one of the odd nights in the last 10 days of Ramadan, most likely the 27th night. Whoever spends this night in prayer out of sincere faith and in the hope of a reward from Allah will be forgiven all his previous sins, the Prophet said in a hadith reported, you know, by Bukhari. So, if you spend this one night in sincere faith, all your sins are forgiven. Previous ones. You might have to come back again next year. Well, in 1,000 months. Well, wait a minute. I'm not sure. It is also believed that in Laylat al-Qadr, Almighty Allah marks the fate of every individual for the following year. Thus, Muslims pray during the night for mercy, forgiveness, and salvation. It is believed to be the most appropriate time of the year to pray for salvation and blessings. Here's a perfect example of a works-based faith and a faith that is based on the grace of a crucified Savior. With a works-based faith, number one, I've got to pray with a sincere heart. And did I pray with a sincere heart? Am I sure that my sins are forgiven? Have I prayed sincerely on that one night and am I really alleviated for 1,000 months? Or do I need to come back again next year and do the same thing just to be sure? You understand what you get into once you step into a works-based faith. You have to figure all these details out because you don't know where you stand. You're never sure if you've cleared 1,000 months. You're never sure if you prayed sincerely and all your sins are forgiven. There's only one way to do that, and that is believing in the crucified man, Jesus Christ, who assures us of that salvation and forgiveness of sins. We can't do it. And I don't care how many thousands of months you try, we can't do it on our own. So that was just another one of those things that popped up. Now, then the other thing that came up this last week was the police officer in the Flint, Michigan airport. who got stabbed by a man yelling, "Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allah is greatest." Now then, this is going to go right into exactly what we're talking about today. Because the same thing has happened dozens and dozens of times over the last few years. It happened at the London Bridge attack. It's happened in Israel and in France, the United Kingdom. Often it is on a uniformed person like a policeman or a soldier. But the identifying feature of all of these different attacks was that they were stabbed in the neck. Well, why? Well, you think, okay, well, if you're trying to kill somebody, that's a great place because that's where the carotid arteries are, and you know, what better place to do it? But is there Quranic justification for that? Well, absolutely. So here's an interesting thing. So out of the ISIS magazine, which is now, it was named Dabiq, now it's Rumaya magazine, which is their reference to Rome, which is actually their reference to Western civilization and Christianity as a whole. Out of their October 2016 magazine, talked about how to set up a terror operation. So when you're considering a just terror operation, that just meaning justified, righteous, you know, just. So when you're considering this, remember, a hardened resolve, some basic planning, and reliance on Allah for success are enough for a single mujahid, which is a prayer, Muslim warrior, to bring untold misery to the enemies of Allah. Inshallah, God wills. Allah wills. So when you're setting up a terror operation, this is what you want to do. And then it gets into specifically. Well, for a suggestion, how do you carry out a knife attack? So there's a whole article about how to carry out a knife attack against the unbelievers. So they start out and give a whole description of the best knives to use to kill a kafir or an unbeliever. It's a whole description of all the different kinds of knives and which are better or which are worse. Don't get caught with this knife. Here's the best one. It's hard to read because it's so brutal. And then how do you choose the target? As for choosing a target, then this is just like hunting prey. There you go. That's what we are to them. So then it gives examples. Well, if you're looking for targets, how about this? How about a drunken unbeliever on a quiet road returning home from a night out? Or the average unbeliever working his night shift? Or someone walking alone in a public park? You're just going, what kind of evil? And this is just an article encouraging how to do this. All right, so that now that you've chosen your knife and you're going to choose a target, what part of the body is best to attack? Well, regarding where on the body the victim should be struck, goes into different areas, but the windpipe can be cut easily by slicing the throat, which is in direct implementation of Allah's command. Really, is it? Absolutely. And then it quotes, "The unbelievers follow falsehood, while the believers follow the truth from the Lord. As such, Allah sets forth for their people, for people their examples. Therefore, when you meet the unbelievers, smite their necks. Then when you've killed many of them, tie the bonds. Then either free them by grace or ransom, so you can either convert or pay the jizya tax that we've talked about, so grace or ransom, until war shall lay down its loads." So using the verse in the Quran, they're saying, see, this is exactly what Muhammad has told us to do, is to cut their throats, cut their necks. Additionally, it should be stressed that the objective of a knife attack is to attain a reasonable kill count, while equally, if not more importantly, to inflict terror on the crusader citizens, so say crusaders, that's the connection, of the land in which the operation is carried out. On this basis, the more gruesome the attack, the closer one comes to achieving the desired objective. And I'm just reading you it gets worse. Lest the operation be mistaken for one of the many random acts of violence that plague the West, it is essential to leave some kind of evidence or insignia identifying the motive and allegiance to the caliphate, ISIS, even if it is something as simple as a note pinned attached to the victim's body, or a final testament if the operation is to be of a nature where the expected outcome is one's martyrdom. So one way or the other, we need to get this attributed to the Islamic Caliphate based on Scripture. So is there a connection between all of the knife attacks and the stabbing in the neck? I think that's exactly what is happening. They're following the ISIS rules and the Quran's verses. And there's another verse in the Quran. And when Allah revealed to the angel, saying, I shall be with you, give courage to the believers, I shall cast terror into the hearts of the unbelievers, strike them above the necks, smite their fingertips. So there you go. So that brings up the question, again, that we started last week. How can people read the Quran and come up with two different contrasting viewpoints of Islam as a peaceful, loving religion, or Islam as a religion of war and jihad? How do you do that? How do you do that? So from last week, we looked at several of the accounts in the Quran because we were looking at the foundational differences in what the Quran teaches and the Bible teaches. The creation account, as you saw, was vastly different than the Bible. The creation was totally different. In the Quran, Allah tells the angels to bow down before Adam, which to us, the Bible says, you know, created beings don't bow down to other created beings. You only worship God. So that's an issue that's really strange. Satan refuses to bow down to Adam, and he gets in trouble for it. Satan accuses Allah of seducing him into that. So again, it goes back to inshallah, God wills that even my sin is willed by Allah, and I can't help it. Even if I sin, I can't help it, because Allah's already willed it. It's already done. We see Scripture talking about God, I, the Lord, do not change, an eternal God, an all-knowing God, and God's word that he has given us is unchanging. It is perfect. It is truth. He tells us to remember it, write it on our hearts and minds. Do everything you can to know God's word and get closer to him. Vastly different than what we began to see in the Quran with this verse. Whatever a verse we do abrogate or cause to be forgotten, we bring a better one or similar to it. Know you not that Allah is able to do all things? This implements what is known in Islam as the law of abrogation. Muslims freely admit that there are verses that Allah has overturned and replaced. He's abrogated some verses. The big argument that's going on is, which verses are they? Now, there's a lot of verses that they agree on that were abrogated and say, oh, yes, Allah changed that one for this later verse. So the later verses are always the ones that are have been abrogated. I mean, the ones that are abrogated something earlier, you're going to have a later verse. And it's usually the later verses that are the more violent verses, usually. We'll get into this. All right. So, you know, just on the surface of this, how, you have to ask the question, why would Allah abrogate a verse? Why would he cause you to forget it? And does Allah give good, better, and best verses? I mean, you have to ask these foundational questions. You know, we believe that God, through his Holy Spirit, gave inspired Scripture. God breathed Scripture. And that if it's from God, it's going to be right, and it's going to be right forever. He is an eternal, all-knowing God. He's already seen everything. There's nothing in history that's going to surprise God that God would say, ah, you know, I didn't see that one coming. I need to give you some more revelation. We can't do that. Either that or Scripture is all suspect and therefore worthless, and the God we believe in is really not God. You can't sort of blend them together and make it work. You can't say that God's going to overturn verses and he'll give you a better one, and if it's a bad one, I'll cause you to forget it. It doesn't make sense. So here's the law of abrogation. Also, here's some more scriptures that support that. When we change one verse for another, God knows best what he reveals. they say you're an imposter. So this was one of the accusations against Muhammad whenever he was bringing his new religion of Islam to his Jewish and Christian friends. Okay? So if Muhammad told a Jew or a Christian that, you know what, yeah, this is what Allah told me before, but now he's given me this verse, then the Jews and Christians are going to call him an imposter. Rightly so. You know what God says about prophets in the Old Testament? If they prophesy something that doesn't come true, you kill them. They're false prophets. So that's why Jews and Christians were calling him an imposter. But indeed, most of them have no knowledge. So it's the Jews and Christians' fault, not Muhammad's fault. Then another verse, we shall make you recite our revelations so that you shall forget none of them. Well, except as God pleases. There's all these qualifying statements in the Quran. It says, do not do this. Well, except for this. There's always qualifiers. So again, you have to ask, well, of course you wouldn't want to forget anything that God Almighty told you. Well, except as Allah pleases. So these are the issues that come up in the law of abrogation. Now then, and I'm going to kind of step through this because it's hard to understand, but as we step through it, maybe it'll make more sense. Now then, there are verses in the Quran that Allah gave Muhammad that made a statement. So, you shall not do this. But then later in the Quran, you know, just by a wonderful miracle, Muhammad gets special revelation just for him. How convenient is that? In fact, in the Quran, it starts out by saying, you may marry other women who seem good to you, 2, 3, or 4 of them. So that's the Muslim law in Muslim countries, is that you can have multiple wives, but no more than 4. Later in the Quran, guess what? Muhammad gets special revelation. Prophet, we've made it lawful to you. Wives of dowry, slave girls, daughters of aunts and uncles, and even a daughter-in-law. He got special revelation that he can have a daughter-in-law as a wife. Yeah. And any believing woman who wishes, and this privilege is yours alone. Well, isn't that grand? So that happens several times in the Quran too. Now then, I don't think I remember any instance where God gave prophets special, you know, special rules. When God gives rules, he gives it for humanity because they're his creation. He doesn't, you know, treat this one over here a little bit different. His rules stand, and they stand forever. So that was a special revelation. Another special revelation is that whenever a Muslim prays facing Mecca, that's called Qibla. Qibla is the direction toward Mecca. So early in Muhammad's ministry, as he was trying to be friends with Jews and Christians, he had them praying toward Jerusalem because he knew that Jerusalem was the most important city for the Jews and Christians. So the Qibla, wherever you are in the world, you pray facing toward Jerusalem. Well, then when the Jews and Christians didn't get on board with the new religion and he got mad at them, well, he got new revelation, of course. It says, turn your face toward the Holy Mosque, Mecca. Wherever you be, turn your face towards it. So the Qibla was changed, you know, conveniently. So there are verses that you see that were specially changed revelation for Muhammad, and this one would be considered an abrogation. Actually, the direction toward Jerusalem came out of the Hadith, because Jerusalem is never mentioned in the Quran. So it wouldn't be a true abrogation, but it was an overturned revelation. So you see those things within the Quran all the way through. So this hints at a turning point in Islam, in Muhammad's life, that takes the Quran and sort of divides it into two, but it gets really confusing. So early on, as Muhammad's revelations began, so Muhammad was born in 570. His revelations began in 610. And as he began to try to get more people into Islam, his Jew and Christian friends he was most interested in, he would tell them his revelations, And the Jews and Christians were comparing that back to Scripture, as we all should, and saying, you know what? What you're saying does not line up with God's Scripture that's already revealed. We don't want to join your group. So for the first 12 years, from 610 to 622, as Muhammad was trying to get new members, there are a lot of friendly verses in the Quran regarding Jews and Christians. He was trying to get the pagan tribes that worship many, many, many gods. He was trying to get them to settle on one God, Allah. And so he wrote, there was a lot of friendly verses generally in the Quran toward Jews and Christians. You know, face toward Jerusalem, and we believe the same scriptures that you believe. And there was a lot there. But then as he was turned down over and over, and then the Arabs in Mecca started getting impatient with his teaching because they wanted to hang on to their many gods, he left Mecca to travel to Medina, which is called the Hijra, his flight from Mecca to Medina in 622 to escape getting killed. So in Medina, he begins to grow Islam even more, and the turning point was in called the Battle of Badr. So the growth of Islam began by the sword. That was the big difference. So the revelations from 610 to 622 are generally friendly. The revelations from 622 to 632 are generally unfriendly. But I'm going to show you some instances where in the exact same chapter from Mecca or Medina, there's both. So it's really chaotic, really confusing. But this was kind of the turning point, because at the Battle of Badr, that was when Muhammad gave the command to convert or die. And then that's how Islam grew in the next 100 years after Muhammad's death so vastly. Was when you got a sword to your throat, okay, I guess I'll come around. When you offer them grace, there's no threat. It's beautiful, eternal grace. So they don't feel threatened by it, but if you have a sword to your throat, okay, maybe I'll listen to you. So it was at that Battle of Badr. So now then, if a verse was given to Muhammad in Mecca, and that verse was peaceful and friendly toward the Jews and Christians, then how do you explain a verse that was given in Medina telling the prophet to kill him? Because you would think it'd be kind of... So the first verse is the early and friendly verse was abrogated and replaced with the unfriendly verse. And so the Muslims know and believe that the law of abrogation is there, but they won't agree on which verses have been abrogated. There's a big argument going on, big argument. Because one group of Muslims is saying, but look at all these peaceful, loving verses. And ISIS, Muslim Brotherhood, Hezbollah, Hamas, Boko Haram, Al-Shabaab, you go down the list, they're looking at the Quran going, but these are the later verses. So we know that those were the verses that stand, because the other verses, the early ones, were abrogated. And it's the later verses that tell us. Muhammad tells us, smite their necks if they don't want to join your group. Kill the unbeliever wherever you find them. Those are the later verses. We're following exactly what Muhammad told us to do. So that's the difference in the Quran, the way they view it. So it's generally agreed, and you can go out on the internet and find the chronological order of the revelations of the Quran. Because if you buy a Quran, the first chapter is the Fatiha, or the exordium, and it's a short chapter. And it says, praise be to God, Lord of the universe, the compassionate, the merciful, sovereign of the day of judgment. You alone we worship, and to you alone we turn for help. Guide us to the straight path, the path of those whom you have favored, not of those who have incurred your wrath, nor of those who have gone astray. So that's the opening of the Quran, and that's the first chapter. Now then, almost every single Quran is arranged from that point on by the length of the chapter, with the longest chapters first and the shortest chapters at the end. So you have chapter 2 is 288 verses long. Chapter 3 is 200 verses long. And it goes all the way down to the last chapters of the Quran, where some of them are just one and two sentences long. So that's how it's, the typical Quran is arranged. Okay? They believe that 86 of the 114 chapters were revealed in Mecca in his early days. So about 75% of the Quran. 28 chapters are believed to have been revealed in Medina. So as this arrangement, you look at this Quran and it doesn't tell you which is Mecca or Medina chapters. So you have to go on, and they have websites where it's all lined out exactly which chapters were revealed when. And so you think, okay, so everything in Mecca should be friendly, everything in Medina should be unfriendly. Well, that doesn't quite hold either. So again, they argue about verses within the same chapter that contradict each other over which one was abrogated. So it's very chaotic, very confusing, very hard to figure out and understand the way that they're going about this. That's the trick, is to decide which are abrogated. So you can have contradicting verses in the same chapter revealed in Mecca or Medina. You can have violent verses in Mecca and friendly verses in Medina, depending on if they were abrogated or not. Again, when you look at our scripture and you read it, and you know the authority and worthiness of this, it is so comforting to know you don't have to get into that. Now, and let me just bring this up, because this is argued about, and this is why some churches are having trouble right now. Okay, so the Bible says some kind of bad things about homosexuality, same-sex marriage, and everything. And so maybe after 2,000 years, science has finally determined that, you know, some people are just really born that way, and this book didn't know about that 2,000 years ago. We've advanced so far. See, that's the thing, is there's no abrogation here. What God said was wrong 3,500 years ago, then reiterated 2,000 years ago, is still wrong today. What he said was right back then is still right today. Because God knows all. He created all things. He doesn't have to abrogate verses. So we would get into the same argument if we followed that line with another church saying, well, you accept same-sex marriages, why don't you? Well, because I believe the scripture stands, and God said what was right behavior and what was wrong behavior, and it hasn't changed. I don't care what science and technology and archaeology, you know, it will never overturn scripture. So you could compare that, and Muslims could accuse us of having the same issues within the Christian body. But once again, once you go down that path, this is worthless, folks. I mean, once you suspect some of it, you got to say, well, then all of it, you know, we're not sure about any of it. And I believe that's exactly what an honest Muslim needs to do with the Quran. Say, why is it that Allah would want to abrogate stuff? Why is it that you have contradicting verses within the exact same chapter? Is it a peaceful religion? Is it a warring religion? You know, we don't know. That, to me, that's the argument that needs to be taken. Now then, one of the very favorite verses, and I've seen it 100 times since 9/11 for sure, of the liberal and politically correct, the verse that they use over and over and over is, there shall be no compulsion in religion. See, Islam teaches that there is no compulsion in religion at all. We're tolerant, we're accepting, we welcome you, just on and on, there's no compulsion. But in the next chapter it says, well, but the only true faith in God's sight is Islam. And he that chooses a religion other than Islam, it will not be accepted from him, and in the world to come, he will surely be among the losers. So there's no compulsion as long as you choose Islam. And that's within two chapters, and both these chapters were in Medina. So one chapter, one verse in Medina, says no compulsion, but then some more verses in Medina, which you would think would be the more unfriendly verses, says, yeah, but the only true faith is Islam. So there's kind of an issue there. And again, whenever I see this verse being hailed as, see, we're wide open, we're not pushing anybody into anything, I'm thinking a few verses down going, yeah, but, you know. So I've seen this a lot. Some of the other friendly verses, believers, Jews, Christians, whoever believes in God in the last day and does what is right shall have nothing to fear or to regret. So that sounds friendly, doesn't it? So, you know, whoever you are, as long as you do what's right, you don't have anything to regret. And in fact, those Christians, you'll find that the most people in enmity to the believers are the Jews and the idolaters. Well, that's not very good for the Jews, for sure. And that the nearest in affection to the believers are those who say, we are Christians. That is because amongst them there are priests and monks, and because they are not proud. So you got some verses that sound nice. We accept you, Christians especially, you know. But then it turns right around again and says, but believers, do not make friends with any but your own people. Believers, take neither Jews nor the Christians for your friends. They are friends with one another. Whoever of you seeks their friendship shall become one of their number. So stay away from them. They might convert you. Again, just back and forth, even within the same chapters, and it doesn't seem to matter if it's Mecca or Medina. Like I say, generally, Medina would be the more violent verses, but not necessarily. You have some friendly stuff. You have some very unfriendly stuff. Just so mixed up, so blended in. And of course, this is the one that really nails it home for me. Unbelievers are those who declare God is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. That would be you. God is the Messiah. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Mary. You're an unbeliever. The unbelievers are those who say Allah is the Messiah, the Son of Mary. Unbelievers are those who say God is one of three. There's but one God. If they do not desist from so saying, those of them that disbelieve shall be sternly punished. So that pretty well drives home, and there's many, many more verses that talk specifically about foundational Christian beliefs. Now, then, one of the issues that was going on at this time was, and it comes up, is the worship of Mary that was coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. And so one of the accusations is that these people even worship Mary. Well, they rever Mary, but they were accusing us of worshiping Mary. So that's coming out of the Catholic Church. Yes?
Muslims justify killing Christians and Jews. How do they justify killing each other, blowing up each other's mosque and slaughtering themselves? How do they justify
killing each other and blowing up each other's mosque? Because they're not the right kind of Muslim. And I'm serious. This, I read this all the time. Number one is Sunni versus Shia. So that's the big war. So whichever you are, if you're the other one, you're not a true Muslim. But then you get into even between the Sunnis, because ISIS is blowing up Sunni shrines. ISIS is Sunni. So you're going, well, why are they doing that? Well, because we shouldn't be worshiping these shrines. These are idolatry. So, ISIS has already said that they would love to blow up the Kaaba in Mecca because it's idolatrous. So you're going, hey, wait a minute, here's a Sunni Islam saying we're going to blow up the most sacred site in Islam? Yep, got to do it. That's idolatrous. And then on top of that, one of the most telling things was the bombing of the barracks in Beirut years ago. It happened on a Friday, and the people that did it, they said, why'd you do it on a Friday? Because you killed some Muslims in there. Well, yes, but they weren't true Muslims, because they would have been at the mosque on Friday. But they were at work on Friday, so they deserve to die. Yeah, it's insane. Yes?
It always depends on who's making the call and, you know, whether you're pitching or catching. if you call somebody a heretic or an apostate, then they are not part of the true religion, and they're fodder to be killed.
Yeah.
such as Catholics and Protestants.
That's right.
Because people that came to the on the Mayflower were heretics and could have been killed in England if they didn't escape and go to God.
Yep.
And so that's why we are a Christian nation, Protestant largely, because they were calling the Protestants heretics.
We can be accused of the exact same sort of thing of accusing somebody of being a heretic and therefore not worthy of life. So, there's been those instances. Yes, sir?
One verse that comes to mind, Jim, and it kind of justifies all this is, every way of a man is right in his own eyes.
Yeah, that's right.
So, and they find a way to justify whatever.
That's right. And we do the same thing if we're not grounded in Scripture.
We
can do the exact same thing. Again, that points out the importance of going back to Scripture for everything to say, not what I say about it, but what does Scripture say? That, when you look at the history of the Protestants and the Catholics, you see what they're fighting over and you're going, but Scripture says so-and-so. Yeah, we can fall into the exact same thing. So you see that happening here, not being the right kind of Muslim.
Also, within Islam, there's a verse that said it's okay to be deceptive, it's okay to lie, it's okay to misrepresent, as long as you're furthering your cause for whatever
that's
purpose.
Right.
For the cause of Islam. So it's okay to pull out these verses that they know were abrogated to show to the Western world
we're peaceful.
That we're peaceful, but they, in knowing it, they're knowingly
deceiving. Yeah, I just had found something out just a couple of weeks ago. What he's talking about is the Muslim law of taqiyya, TAQIYAH, taqiyya. That is permissible deception. Then the Quran, it talks about that Muhammad gives permission to deceive if your life is in danger. Meaning if somebody has a knife to your throat saying convert or die, you can say, okay, I'll convert to Islam, while in your heart you really don't mean it. So you're permitted to deceive. Now then that's grown from when your life is in danger to basically saying if the West is in any Muslim land injuring any Muslim, then they're open game for deception. We can deceive, we can say anything we want, because that furthers our cause, like he says, for the future. Now, what I found interesting, I don't know if you, I was reading this book that talked about, the Muslim skull cap, the little Muslim skull cap that they wear at the mosque. It's like a Jewish yarmulke that covers their head. That skull cap, it's taqiyya. It's called a taqiyya. Go look it up. I was like, what? Had to go look at it twice. It's called a taqiyya. I'm going, so their heads are covered in deception. Go look it up. It's true. TAQIYAH. Taqiyya. You'll find pictures of skull caps that you can buy, or you can say Islam's permitted deception. So go. It's interesting. So yes, that's very much at play in a lot of this, is permitted deception. Just say whatever. That's why Muhammad in the Hadith said you can make any treaty you want with the unbelievers, but for no longer than 10 years, because that'll just give you time to overpower them at the end of 10 years. I mean, that's Muslim teaching. Does anybody remember how long our treaty with Iran was? Say it. 10 years. Whenever we did that, I was like, oh my goodness, there it is right there. Somebody else had their hand up. Oh yeah, yeah.
It's my understanding that the Arabic translations of Islam, of
the Quran,
is a more violent version of the English
translation. Yeah. The Quran in Arabic is far more violent than what you read in English. In fact, our our guide in Israel the last time we were there, I showed him this Quran, and this is from a translation from the 1940s or 50s. And he read, looked at it, and he said, "Ah, that's a moderate." I said, "Moderate?" Because I was going, "My gosh, I can't believe all of the violence in here." He goes, "Oh yes, that's just moderate." He said, "The Arabic is much, much worse." So what you read in English is a little bit deceptive, see? All right, so finally they come right out and say, okay, the unbelievers are those who say God is one of three. Well, the unbelievers are your inveterate enemies. Prophet, make war on the unbelievers and the hypocrites. Deal sternly with them. Hell shall be their home, evil their fate. The unbelievers among the people of the book, the Jews and Christians, and the pagans shall burn forever in the fire of hell. They are the vilest of all creatures. I have a little trouble with saying Islam is a peaceful, loving, tolerant religion whenever it's talking about specifically unbelievers being Christians. Been in the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem. They have a panel all the way around the eight-sided mosque, and each panel has verses out of the Quran, and some of the verses are, O people of the book, Jews and Christians, do not go beyond the bounds in your religion and do not say about Allah anything but the truth. The Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, is but a messenger of Allah in his word which he cast upon Mary and a spirit from him. So he calls him the Messiah, the Word, and the Spirit of God. None of that said about Muhammad. So believe only in Allah and of his messenger, but do not say three, Trinity, and it would be better for you. Allah is only one God. Far be it from his glory that he should have a son. Some of these verses are very pointed toward foundational Christian doctrine. So that's engraved in the Dome of the Rock. Some of these scriptures, you know, the verses say that, hey, we confirm what was given before. Gabriel, who was the messenger for the Quran, it wasn't, the Muslims equate Gabriel with the Holy Spirit, but that can't be true, who has by God's grace revealed to you, Muhammad, the Quran as a guide and joyful tidings for the faithful, confirming previous scriptures. Well, we've seen that the Quran doesn't confirm the previous scriptures, and so that's why they teach that our Bible is corrupt. He has revealed to you the book with the truth, Quran, confirming the scriptures which preceded it. For he has already revealed the Torah and the gospel for the guidance of mankind and the distinction between right and wrong. Those that deny God's revelations shall be sternly punished. So in one part it makes it, so you can see how someone could say, see, we believe that the Bible is from God too, just like you do, but so is the Quran. So you can see these verses, how they can be used. They said that after them, we set forth Jesus, the son of Mary, confirming the Torah already revealed, and gave him the gospel in which there is guidance and light, corroborating what was revealed before it in the Torah, a guide and an admonition to the righteous. So it sounds like the gospel and the Torah are just fine in Islam, that there should be no arguments about it. This Quran could not have been devised by any but God. It confirms what was revealed before it and fully explains the scriptures. It is beyond doubt from the Lord of the universe. I have a hard time seeing how the Quran explains our scriptures when they can't even get the Bible stories right. It's hard to find why we went from a grace-based faith in Jesus Christ to a works-based faith. Why did God change that? What happened? Then finally it says, therefore, call men to the true faith and follow the straight path as you are bidden. Do not be led by their desires, but say, I believe in all the scriptures that God has revealed. I'm commanded to exercise justice among you. God is our Lord and your Lord. We have our own works and you have yours. Wait a minute. I thought they just said that we accept them. But we have our works, you have yours. Let there no argument between us. God will bring us all together, for to him we shall return. So there's a lot of little details in here once you start looking at it in this context that just don't make sense. And then finally, be courteous when you argue with the people of the book, except with those among them who do evil. Say, we believe in that which was revealed to us and which was revealed to you. Our God and your God is one. But then one of the final chapters says, unbelievers, I do not worship what you worship, nor do you worship what I worship. I shall never worship what you worship, nor will you ever worship what I worship. You have your own religion, I have mine. How do you compare those? How do you deal with those? So now you see why people can say, Islam is a religion of peace, love, and acceptance. We believe in your Bible, we believe, everything's okay. And the other side can say, we don't believe anything that you believe. Allah is totally different. Allah has given us new revelation, and it is totally different. And Islam is a religion of jihad and war and violence. That's why ISIS can make big, long articles in their magazine using all the doctrine out of the Quran and the Hadith to justify exactly what they're doing. And sadly, I've seen a lot more doctrine argued from the violent side than I have from the peaceful side. Because ISIS will say, we are working on verses that are the later verses. Those peaceful ones have been abrogated. Allah gave us new verses later that tells us to go out and make war against the unbeliever. So that is their justification right there. Yes? Yeah.
Whereas Christians have grace. And God never changes. We become His, saved by His grace.
Yep.
It doesn't change.
That's it.
Plus, we learn to accept, we don't accept what other people do. We love them as, you know, they are, and we try to reveal
right.
what we know.
Good.
And I've met anybody that really, they're always not working. They don't know if they're going to get there, they keep working.
She's saying, and if you're in the medical, and a lot of y'all probably have Muslim friends, and if you're in the medical field at Amarillo, you're going to be working with Muslims probably, because there's a lot of Muslims in the medical field. Her point was that it seems like there's no joy. Because, and it makes sense, if your life is built around a works-based faith and you're not sure where you're going to wind up, I'd be a little worried every day too. As opposed to the joy of a Christian who knows where their assurance is of eternity and willing to say, let me share Jesus with you. There's something about Jesus that you want to share, want to bring.
God never
and God never changes. And you can count. Something that you can count on. Exactly. So now then you can see where that confusion comes from and how they can look at these different ways. It's all very confusing, a lot of arguments. That there is plenty of violent verses to justify in their minds what they're doing. There's plenty there. And I've just shown you a few. So, sorry? Yep. Well, and that's why we started with this, and we're going to end this up next week, too. The interfaith movements and the attempts to bring together. You know, I'm not opposed absolutely to reaching out to other faiths. That's what we should be doing. Yeah, absolutely. My fear is whenever I read some of these articles and what people say about, hey, we can all come together at this level, but they're never talking about who Jesus Christ is. So it's like, so can you ignore Jesus Christ and come together at a superficial level up here that says, yeah, we can agree on these few things, but let's not talk about Jesus because that makes them mad. That's my concern in all of this. It's not a fear of Muslims or a hatred of Muslims. It's what are we willing to do to give up, to make peace? Are we willing to forget Jesus? Yes. Yeah, it's great.
And they believe Jesus is the Antichrist.
Yeah, exactly.
And that He will come help slaughter all the Christians.
Yep. It's she was bringing up again the description of the Muslim Antichrist. And it's an interesting study, and it's Joel Richardson, not the sheriff in Canyon, but Joel Richardson, the Islamic Antichrist. It's a great book. But he goes down all the descriptions out of the Bible of the Antichrist and lines them up with the description of Jesus in the Quran and the end-time teaching. It's pretty an eye-opener. And to me, like I've said, well, that's Satan's perfect deception. He's got 1.5 billion Muslims and then half of Christianity that don't know what they believe. They're going to see this guy and say, oh, he must be the one. Let's follow him. Sorry, you just blew it. So that, again, this goes back to what it is we believe, why we believe it, and we need to be ready to stand firm in our faith and look and read these things that we see discussed and say, yes, we can get along. But I'm not going to waver on my belief in who is Jesus Christ. We can't. We can't. So that's the thing. So next week we're going to answer this question, and then we'll finish up this series. Okay? So if y'all have any other questions that have popped up that we need to answer, please let me know. All right? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. You are God above all. We thank you, Jesus, that you willingly and humbly came to earth as man and followed the path to the cross to sacrifice yourself to pay the penalty for our sin and to give us assurance of eternity with you. We thank you for that. And dear Holy Spirit, who lives in all believers, we thank you when we listen that you guide us into all truth, and that truth is based in the Word of God. We thank you, God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, for what you do in our lives. It is beyond comprehension, the miracle that occurs. God, whenever we speak of other religions, help us to always remember that we're here to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in love and not in hate. These are people that could be with us in eternity forever when they know Jesus Christ. In your Son's name, amen. Thanks for being here, folks.